After we've now listened to God's word proclaimed from Numbers 12, we will sing in response Psalm 66, the stanzas 5, 7, and 8. Congregation, beloved brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you spend much time looking in your mirror? If you do, or when you do, how do you see yourself? Do you see yourself as beautiful, as ugly, or as somewhere in between, pretty ordinary to look at? Are you happy with what you see? Or perhaps you're Christian enough, you know the Bible well enough to know that we're mostly supposed to be concerned with inner beauty. 1 Peter 3 warns especially women, but all of us, to be concerned with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. And so if you looked at yourself inwardly, are you happy with what you see? Are you gentle? Are you inwardly beautiful? Or what does God see when He looks at you? What do you look like in His eyes? Beautiful or ugly, inside and out? Or does God see you as something in between? Something ordinary? Well, in our text today, we see the Lord make Miriam grotesquely ugly on the outside, horrifying to look at. But He does so in order to show her heart, what she is like on the inside. You see, Miriam has prejudiced herself against women of other races, and she and Aaron have tried to set themselves up as special prophets of the Lord, like Moses. And the Lord, by making Miriam ugly on the outside, shows her sin, the sin on the inside. And from this sin of Miriam, we learn about ourselves and our own sin. But we also learn from this chapter something about how the Lord sees us in Christ. And so I've summarized our chapter of God's Word with this theme, Pride and Prejudice in the Desert. And we'll see the first, the sins of pride, prejudice, compared with the humility of Moses. That's in the first half of our chapter, verse 1 through 9. And then we'll see the result of it. We'll see the leprosy and leniency of the Lord. Many chapters of Numbers, as we've been going through, have begun with the words, "And the Lord spoke to Moses." And then you usually say something like, "Tell the people of Israel these things." And our chapter today starts in almost the same way, but it says, "Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses." And this way of starting in the same way, but slightly different, is supposed to make it jump out to us, verse 1. Something very unnatural is going on in this chapter. And in this chapter, we see Miriam and Aaron sinning against the Lord. But you might have wondered, as we read through the chapter, why it is Miriam who seems to bear the brunt of the punishment. Some commentators will try to claim that this is ancient sexism. People treat women worse than men. But that's not the point. Verse 1 makes very clear that it is Miriam who is the ringleader by putting her name first in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses, and by putting the verse in the feminine gender. So it's clearly Miriam who is really the ringleader. Aaron, as he tends to do, follows along meekly behind her by committing the same sin. Second, and they sin by their prejudice against Moses' wife, who is a Cushite. Now, God's law made very clear that foreigners who became Israelites were fully accepted as people of Israel. But it's quite likely that many in Israel still harbored racial prejudices against those of other nations, like many still do today. Even many who call themselves Christians still think of other races as less than their own. And Miriam and Aaron use the fact that Moses' wife is foreign to try to stir up prejudice against Moses. But they do this as a means to an end. They stir up prejudice in order to try to make themselves equal to Moses. The main issue, it is clear, is in verse 2. Miriam and Aaron want the Lord to speak through them and not to only speak through Moses. They want some of the honor that comes from being the prophet, the spokesperson of the Lord for themselves. And so they say, has not the Lord also spoken through us? But those closing words of verse 2 are very ominous, especially if you remember Numbers chapter 11. The Lord heard their words. And Miriam and Aaron here are not just being prejudiced, they're also being proud. They're being proud because they're trying to exalt themselves. They're trying to give themselves a higher position than the Lord has given them. And verse 3 contrasts the pride of Miriam and Aaron with the humility of Moses. It says in verse 3 that Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. This is an interesting verse to read, particularly when you think of the fact that Moses is the one who wrote this book of Numbers, and likely, perhaps, wrote this verse as well. Today, we often define humility as thinking of yourself less. A truly humble person is not the person that continually goes on about how humble they are and how much they're sacrificing. A humble person actually doesn't think much about themselves. They just go around helping others without really worrying about how much they're sacrificing. And so if a humble person talked about how humble they were, how they were the most humble person on earth, they would immediately disqualify themselves from being humble, right? And so is Moses doing that here? Well, no, because it is the Lord, in the end, of course, who is inspiring Moses. So even if it is Moses who wrote these words, or perhaps it was a editor later on who added this verse, we do not have to doubt that Moses truly was the most humble, the most meek person on the face of the earth. And the word for humble or meek here in this verse is not the normal Hebrew word for humble. This is a word that is often contrasted with the proud, with those who scoff against the Lord and set themselves against God, who proudly rebel against the Lord. And so the fact that Moses is the most meek person on earth is speaking of how Moses humbly serves the Lord, how he submits to the Lord in everything. It's not just talking about a person who is very kind of quiet and meek in a general sense. No, Moses is meek because he serves God faithfully. To give you an example, you may remember from Exodus 3 about how Moses tried to refuse God's call to lead the Israelites. He did not believe that he was capable of being the Israelite leader. And that's what we'd call a humble person, right? He thought so little of himself that he did not think he was able to be the leader. But in the end, Moses did accept God's call to lead the Israelites because he went forward in faith, because God asked him to. He trusted that God would give him wisdom and strength. So that's the godly meekness of our text. It's not saying, oh, I am so small, I couldn't possibly do that. It's saying, Lord, I do not think I can do it, but because you ask me to, I will do it. Humbly, faithfully serving the Lord, doing what the Lord asks. That's Moses' meekness. And so for us, most of us could do with being a lot more humble, a lot more quiet, thinking of others more than we think of ourselves. But we certainly could do with being more like Moses, humbly listening to the Lord and following his ways rather than our own opinion. And of course, Moses did often fail in this. We already saw in our last chapter, Numbers 11, of Moses becoming angry and thinking too much of himself. And so he's not our ultimate example of humility in the Scriptures. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ is. For our Lord Jesus Christ had every right to exalt himself because he was the greatest. He was truly God, the one through whom all things were made. But when Jesus came down to earth, he did not exalt himself. He came, as he said, not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so he humbled himself even unto death, death on a cross. And so it is, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for our sins that is our ultimate example of humbleness and meekly serving the Lord and following his will. And so Moses, Miriam and Aaron's sin was a serious sin. The very opposite of that meek servant attitude that Moses shows. And the seriousness of the sin is shown in the suddenness of the Lord's response. Verse 4. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the tent of meeting is exactly where the Lord meets with Moses in order to speak to Moses so that Moses can then pass on God's word to the people. And so the Lord comes down there to the tent of meeting to speak to them to settle this issue. And he calls to Moses and Aaron to come forward. And try to imagine what Miriam and Aaron must have been feeling at this point. Remember that as the Lord came down in a cloud, this cloud is the very presence of the Lord himself on earth. His awesomeness and his perfect holiness must have radiated from the Lord's presence. And they must have felt it as they approached. Did Aaron and Miriam realize how great of a mistake they had made? How did they dare to presume to tell God how he must act and to tell God whom he must speak through? God is so awesome and powerful and holy, and we are so weak and sinful. They must have realized. And we would do well to have that same attitude. To remember how great and awesome and holy is the God that we serve. Do we dare to tell God how he should act? Or to set ourselves up before God? We might say no, but in a sense we do that. Every time we deliberately refuse to follow God's commands, we're saying that God's word does not apply, or we want to go our own way instead of listening to the Lord. And so it's good to meditate perhaps on how Miriam and Aaron must have felt. Surely with trembling and fear they approached the Lord in his awesomeness and in his holiness. And God proceeds to tell them exactly why he has chosen Moses to be his special prophet, the one to whom he speaks. And he does so by contrasting Moses with every other prophet. He says, "Normally, if there is any other prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in dreams." And you can read through the entire Old Testament and you can read of God doing that many times. To Jacob in Genesis, God appeared to him in a dream on the stairway to heaven. God spoke to Daniel in dreams and visions. God revealed himself to Isaiah in a vision. But of all these great prophets of the Old Testament, Moses is unique. "Not so, says the Lord, with my servant Moses. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles." Elsewhere in Exodus, the Lord spoke of how he talks to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And the visions and riddles that God often gave to his prophets were mysterious and need interpretation. Even to this day, if you read Daniel and you read his visions of the strange beasts and the great goats and horns, the meaning is shrouded in mystery. And Isaiah was specifically commanded at times to speak in parables and riddles so that people did not necessarily understand. But not so, God says, with Moses. The Lord spoke to him clearly with plain words, not in riddles. And Moses had another privilege that no one else in the entire Old Testament had. He saw the form of the Lord. And why is it that Moses, more than all the Old Testament saints, more than all the great prophets of Israel, received this privilege? Well, the Lord makes that clear in verse 7. "He is faithful in all my house." And so we see that verse 3 wasn't just Moses' boast about himself. It is the praise of the Lord. More than anyone else on earth, more than any other Israelite who ever lived, Moses is faithful to the Lord and dedicated to serving him. And Miriam and Aaron ought to have seen that. But those who are humbly dedicated to serving the Lord who are meek as they follow God's commands. They're often underestimated because of that meekness. And that's the mistake that Miriam and Aaron had made. And so the Lord says to them in verse 8, "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And his anger is kindled against them." And these verses are a warning to us today, lest we make the same mistake, the same sins of Miriam and Aaron. Do we ever have any of their racial prejudice? Today in our society, of course, the word racism has become meaningless because everyone is racist and there's racism found everywhere. But we can ignore all of that and we can still agree that racism is a sin. To make assumptions about people, prejudging them because of their nationality, to treat people worse, mock or joke about them because of their race, is a sin. And do we ever consider certain people of certain races more worthy to share the gospel with or more likely to be saved because of their race or culture? If so, then we share in the prejudice of Aaron and Miriam and we must repent. Or do we ever share in the pride of Miriam and Aaron? And this is the trick question. Because if you answer no, I'm not proud like them, that means you're very proud indeed. And if you're used to being very humble and always thinking about how humble you are and how good you are at sacrificing for others, then again, you also are a very proud person. But pride is very widespread. It is really any time that we refuse to submit to God's commands, we are committing the sin of pride. Because we are telling God how we want to behave versus how He tells us to. And we saw in our last chapter, Numbers 11, that though the sin was the sin of gluttony, wanting more food, in the end it wasn't really about gluttony, it was about idolatry, making food and other things ultimate in life before God. And Numbers 12 is not just about racial prejudice or pride, but in the end, it's really about the second commandment, how we worship the Lord. Do we listen to the Lord's commands about how He speaks to us? Do we listen when He gives us commands and simply obey? Or do we only follow the parts of God's Word that we agree with and ignore others as we see fit? And perhaps this is most especially the time to think about that now, when we are in corporate worship, because it is here that the Lord most especially, most directly speaks to us through the proclamation of the gospel. And we must make very sure to allow the Lord to speak to us. We may not change the words of the Lord or our worship in order to suit human opinions. And today, of course, many churches do so. They make worship very modern with huge productions, or they tame down the parts of the gospel that don't really fit with our culture today. It's parts about sin, parts about hell, the parts about sexual ethics. And we, of course, are very careful not to do that in our church, in our minds, right? But there's also a danger for us as well. A danger where we can make our worship human-centered. When we make our worship and our life just about human traditions, all of us need to be constantly examining what we are doing to compare our lives with God's Word. Are there parts of our life, parts of our service before God that we need to change in order to be more faithful to the Scriptures? And it starts with worship, but that attitude must continue over to our whole life. None of us is possibly obedient to the Lord in all things. And so all of us must be constantly busy with God's Word, listening to Him speak and learning from the Scriptures. All of us must be constantly changing as we learn, as we repent, as we humbly submit to God's Word. And so our text warns us not to just change things to suit human opinions, but also not to just continue as we are, thinking that we have our life already perfect. We need to listen to God as he speaks through his word. But it doesn't just warn us about listening to the Lord. It also reminds us of how gracious God is when he does speak to us. For it is true that God sometimes speaks in parables and riddles to those who rebel against him. But to his faithful people, God speaks clearly. He gives us his law through his prophets. He clearly tells us how we are to live. And most of all, as Hebrews 1 says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus Christ most clearly revealed God to us because he was himself God, the exact imprint of God's nature. And Jesus very clearly taught us the word of the Lord. As we heard earlier in his Sermon on the Mount, he taught us what it means to properly keep God's commandments and how we must humble ourselves before God in repentance. He taught us to be humble. As he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And the Lord Jesus Christ showed us this by himself, being humble and sacrificing himself for our sins. And once he had done so and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven, he gave us his Holy Spirit. And he speaks to us through his Holy Spirit today. Miriam and Aaron had tried to make themselves the word of the Lord, to anoint themselves as God's spokesperson. But instead, God showed to them that he had appointed Moses as his special prophet more than all other prophets in the Old Testament. But today, as we also saw from Numbers chapter 11, no one is God's special prophet receiving special revelation from the Lord. Through the Holy Spirit whom Jesus has sent us, we are all prophets. We all have God's Spirit dwelling in our hearts, and we can all read God's Word in the Scriptures and understand it and apply it to our lives. And so thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, who revealed God to us, and thanks to the Holy Spirit working in our hearts, each one of us is even more privileged than Moses, who spoke with God face to face, and who saw the form of God. Through the Holy Spirit, we all have access to God. We have God himself dwelling in our hearts. And we can all know and understand God's word for ourselves. And so God speaks to us today so clearly through his Holy Spirit by his word. And that takes us to our second point, the punishment, the leprosy that God punishes Miriam with, but also his leniency. Miriam and Aaron's was a serious sin, as we have seen, proudly exalting themselves up before the Lord. And so they receive a serious punishment. Miriam is struck with leprosy, and a particularly grotesque form of leprosy, as we shall see. And we might wonder, what is Aaron's punishment? Didn't Aaron sin as well? Well, Aaron's punishment is listed in verse 10. It says at the end of the verse, "Aaron turned towards Miriam, and behold, she was leprous." His punishment is to see his beloved sister struck with a disease that is perhaps worse than death. And caregivers of seriously ill people will often tell you that caring for a loved one through a serious illness is almost worse than suffering it ourselves. And so Aaron certainly receives his punishment. But Aaron's response is exactly the right thing to do. Aaron says to Moses, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned." A note from the footnote in verse 11 that the word for punish is literally do not lay sin upon us. To punish is really to lay someone's sin upon them, to treat them according to their sin. That's what punishment really is. Which means, on the other hand, that forgiveness is to not lay on someone the sin they have done, to not treat them according to their sins. That's Psalm 103, verse 10. Do not deal with us according to our sins. And the point is, of our text, is that sin has been done. And the sin has to go somewhere. It has to be laid on someone. Somebody has to be punished for it. We sometimes wish that God would just ignore sin. But as our text makes clear, God cannot just do that. Sin has been done and justice requires that it be laid somewhere. Somebody has to bear it. But if God lays our sin on us, we will die. That's the picture of Miriam's leprosy. When God, as it were, places her sin upon her, treats her according to her sin, she dies. Because leprosy is a living death. There is no cure. And because it's contagious, a leper has to live outside the camp for the rest of their life, forever. Outside the camp with all the unclean things. Because worst of all, leprosy made you spiritually unclean, unworthy to come before God in worship with His people, unable to offer sacrifices to atone for your sins. And so Miriam's leprosy is a sentence of death. She's a dead woman walking, and when Aaron looked at her, he saw death. And this is, for us, a lesson, a picture of what sin is really like. Satan works very hard to make sin glamorous. We have to look no further than the sex industry in its various forms today. It's made to be seen so glamorous, but it's so full of the most horrendous evils. And so it is for all the other sins that you can think of. Greed, consumerism, selfishness. All these sins that society today and Satan tries to make seem so glamorous to us. But when God lays Miriam's sin upon her, we see what sin really is like. Her punishment shows the true, hideous nature of sin. And it shows the horrendous punishment that waits for those who deliberately continue in sin. God clearly shows us how grotesque sin is and how awful is its punishment. And it's not just our text. Jesus himself often talks about it. When he talks about hell and God's punishment for sin, he often quotes from Isaiah 66, which says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of those who have rebelled against me, and their worm shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." And Miriam in our text certainly is that abhorrence to look at. Aaron speaks of her as if she is like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away. As if that eternal death being eternally eaten by worms has already begun. And brothers and sisters, from our text we learn that all sin is that grotesque. It's just most of the time we cannot see it. Because either Satan clouds our minds or our inner desires do so. Imagine Miriam with her flesh half eaten away. And then think of your sins and how they make you look the same. Do they seem a little less glamorous now? Are they really worth it? If God would place our sins upon us and hold us accountable for our sins, we too would die. We too would end up like one dead whose flesh is half eaten away eternally. And so this picture is a shocking call for us to see sin for what it really is, hideous and destructive. And then to fight against it, to give it up, but most of all, to come to God in repentance. As Aaron does in our text. Now God cannot just let sin go. It's been done. It has to go somewhere. But God, as a just God, is also a merciful God. And so Aaron, he does the right thing by crying out to Moses. And he says to Moses, "Oh my Lord, do not punish us." And by calling Moses, "Oh my Lord," here, Aaron is also very specifically confessing their sin. Because remember, their sin was trying to make themselves equal to Moses. And by doing so, trying to tell God how he must act. But by calling out to Moses, "Oh my Lord," he is acknowledging that Moses is indeed above him. Because God has placed Moses in this position. And he cries out to Moses because Moses is his mediator before God. And as a faithful mediator, Moses indeed turns to God and cries out to God on Aaron and Miriam's behalf and says, "Oh God, please heal her, please." And we see how God responds with justice, but also mercy. He does not simply wave his hand and act as if Aaron and Miriam's sin never happened. They have committed a serious sin. And worst of all, as office bearers, as leaders, they are supposed to be an example to the rest of the Israelites. But instead, they have done what the Israelites often do. They've rebelled against Moses. And so they've encouraged the people in their rebelliousness and their sin. And so God allows Miriam to bear the consequences of her sin as a public example to the rest of the people. That sin has consequences. That unrepentant sin means you will die. And he says she must remain outside the camp for 7 days. And after that she may be brought in again. But God's mercy is also contained in these verses as well. Because perhaps you remember when someone was leprous, that when they became clean of their leprosy, they had to remain outside the camp for 7 days and go through a series of things to wash themselves clean. And then after those 7 days, they could be pronounced clean and allowed back in again. And so though it's not spoken of specifically, it seems likely that God did at that moment heal Miriam of her leprosy. And then after 7 days, after making sure that she is clean again and she is cleansed, she can return. And God's forgiveness, God's mercy here points us to our Lord Jesus Christ. We're very familiar probably with the verses of Isaiah 53 that prophesy of how Jesus bears our sin, how he was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But this chapter also speaks of our Lord Jesus' hideousness. It says things like, "His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him." Now, it's not entirely clear whether this is meant literally, that Jesus' physical appearance was disfigured beyond normal human appearance. It could be. But what we do know for sure is that our Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins. Instead of placing our sin upon us, God placed it on him. And what we know is that sin is grotesque. And so our Lord Jesus Christ certainly was disfigured on the cross. He was whipped and beaten, perhaps beyond recognition. He was tortured until he was so weak he could not even bear his own cross. And then he was disfigured by being nailed to the cross. And in fact, our Lord is still disfigured to this very day. He still bears the holes in his hands and feet and the great gouge of a spear in his side. And he bears them to this day to remind us of how grotesque and disfiguring is our sin. Because he bore our sins for us. And certainly because of his weakness and humiliation, our Lord Jesus Christ was despised and rejected. And all of this was to bear our sin in all of its hideousness and the grotesque punishment that we deserve. God could never just ignore our sin as if it never happened. But for all of us who come to Jesus, our only mediator, and confess our sins is washed away because it is placed on him. And so we opened our sermon, brothers and sisters, by asking, when you look at yourself, what do you see? Do you see yourself as beautiful or ugly or just kind of ordinary? Inside and out, what do you like on the inside? How is your inner beauty? Or maybe more importantly, how does God see you when he looks down from heaven? Well, because our Lord Jesus Christ was made so grotesque and abhorrent when he bore our sins, we can know that in God's sight, we truly are beautiful. Inside and out. Because Christ's blood has washed us clean from our sins. And because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, so that we can live obedient lives to the glory of God again. God, says the scriptures, created us beautifully. We remember from the scriptures how we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And it is our sin that mars that beauty and makes us grotesque and abhorrent. But because our sins are washed away in Christ, we are brought back to being beautiful again. God truly does see us as beautiful, as wonderful, because He has made us well. And so when we look at ourselves inside and out, we can see ourselves as God sees us, trusting that in Christ we are restored. We are whole. We are beautiful again. Amen.